That 8-mile sermon on the road to Emmaus must have been something if the disciples didn't get it. But it also goes to show that without the resurrection, none of this makes sense.
Right. None of anything makes sense.
That's true.
I mean, yeah, absolutely. It's the whole thing.
The whole Bible, in one sense, really hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if he is raised from the dead, he's vindicated, and it shows that my servant who has suffered is also successful in his mission. So yes, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He suffered sorrows, but now he is successful in his mission through his resurrection.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, as we're in part 4 of our 4-part series on The Suffering Servant. I'm Michael Horton, and with me here in studio is Jeff Mallinson, Mike Brown, and Adriel Sanchez. Now, last week, we left off at verse 4 of Isaiah 53, which reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." You know, it's at this point I think we need to stop and consider the words that we find all the way back in chapter 41 as God taunts the false gods who are being worshipped by his own people during this period. "Set forth your case. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Declare to us the things to come, that we may know that you are gods." What an example of that we have here in Isaiah. Everything that is prophesied here could only fit one person, Jesus of Nazareth. This is a distinct religion. Christianity is totally distinguished from all other religions in that God says, not take a leap of faith, not, well, you know, believe whatever somebody said he had a dream about, but test me. Here is what I said 700 years ago would happen. And now what did happen? What do we know happened to Jesus Christ? Well, we know quite a bit, actually, about what happened to him. And it all fits Isaiah 53.
Yeah, it shows that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in no way could have been a haphazard or random idea, but rather a predetermined plan by God, because this is the theme of the great drama of redemption running from Genesis to Revelation. It's this act of obedience and suffering of the servant. And then the New Testament picks up on that and shows that this was a mutual agreement between the Father and the Son. So it's not something random, out of the ordinary. It's a plan. It's a script that's been written and a drama that unfolds on the pages of redemptive history. I love how Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that he seems to pick up on Isaiah 53 when he says that, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You can just hear Isaiah 53 and all of that, how the Son was not forced into this. He went willingly to the cross, and the Father gave him work to do, and he in turn submitted himself to the Father's will, and he obeyed it perfectly. And the reward for Christ's obedience is then explicit later in the song, where he says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong," verse 12. So because Christ has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do, he earned and reward the reward of a conqueror and the right to the spoils of war, which is us, his bride.
So the substitutionary aspect of the atonement merges with the theme of Christ as victor. You don't have to choose between those two theories of the atonement. They're two aspects of the same reality.
And justification leads to sanctification, because you think back to that passage in Philippians 2, right? Part of Paul's point there is calling the Philippian church to humble themselves, to have the same mind of Christ. And Peter, in fact, does the very same thing, quoting Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." I mean, he takes Isaiah 53 and he says, you are the ones who are straying like sheep. Now you've come back to the shepherd and guardian.
Look how beautiful it is, though, that we sometimes hear this. Well, you'll say, well, justification leads to sanctification, right? And what that means is go watch the Passion, go and meditate on that and feel crushed by more guilt because you did that to Jesus.
Yep.
Baby Jesus is crying and it's your fault, right? But you go back to where we started, stand tall, put on those clothes, march forward. And so it's not like go be good so that you can, you know, show that you deserved it. No, it's like
rejoice. You've put on your wedding garment.
You've got a new reality.
Good news.
Yeah. Now start acting like it because that's who you are.
That's right. That's right.
And he was pierced for our transgressions. I mean, I think this is really why Paul says that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. A lot of Jews interpreted Isaiah 53 as referring to one person. So there are basically two views, at least I've found, that are prominent among the rabbis. One is that Isaiah 53 is talking about one man, but he can't be talking about the Messiah, because the Messiah, according to Psalm 2, is the king enthroned in glory and crushes the nations. He certainly doesn't die. So when the Messiah comes, you know, he's not going to die. He's going to reign. And so they couldn't imagine the idea. It was an oxymoron to talk about a crucified Messiah. But then other Jews said, well, okay, then it's not talking about the Messiah, but it's talking about Israel. But the New Testament writers say, look, seriously, this can only be referring to, there's one person in history who fulfilled this. Israel didn't bear the sins of others. Israel didn't justify the many. Israel is described here as the sheep who go astray. And it's their sins that are laid upon him, not the Gentiles' sins that are laid upon. And so even some of those rabbis scratch their heads, okay, yeah, it can't be that. It can't be that the sins of Gentiles are laid on Israel. I don't know. I don't know who this is. But it couldn't be Jesus. But clearly it is. And that's what we have to get over. All of us have to get over this idea that a king who is universal, has all authority in heaven and on earth, a king like that couldn't possibly save by dying on a cross under the condemnation of both God and the civil laws of empire. He lost. And that's what a lot of people believe about Jesus. What a good man who died young. Another great
tragedy
in human history, and yet it's treated here in Isaiah as a triumph.
Mm.
That's what is a stumbling block, not only to Jews, but to many of us as well. Mm. How about Psalm 22, again, written about 200 years even before Isaiah, where David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which are, of course, the very words Jesus utters on the cross, recorded in Matthew 27:46. Even in verses 16 to 18, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, how can the psalmist, 200 years even before Isaiah, how can he be creating such a prophecy that perfectly in detail fits the description of the trial of Jesus?
He has to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Mm. That's the only answer that we have.
I think, you know, St. Augustine, for instance, would say it's not always necessary to say that the authors fully understood how that would be fulfilled. That's not necessary.
Peter says that.
Yeah, right. I mean, but there are all sorts of beautiful moments when even people who aren't really part of the scene, like Caiaphas, will say something that turns out to be kind of prophetic.
Right.
But Jesus comes along. And, you know, it's interesting that it's quoted in the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And you wonder, well, why that? Because he said other things that don't get translated. So it's not just that Jesus is saying this, but he's also saying, hey, look, through the Holy Spirit, we called this shot in billiards a long time ago. That's what's more fun. You're going to call the shot. So all of a sudden, you're in despair. You're looking up at this guy who maybe you thought was somebody who was going to do something powerful, and it looks like he's not, and he just drops this little quotation. Now, if you're a good Jewish boy or girl, you're going to hear that and start singing the song. You should, right? Like, that would be, I know that song. My God, oh, wait a minute. Oh, it's all happening right here. I mean, he is showing people that everything that's going on right now, as absurd as it seems, it may look like this is the moment when God is nowhere to be found. He left Jesus, he left the disciples. But in fact, by going back to Psalm 22, he's saying, no, 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 this isn't an accident. Things aren't out of control. God, in his providence and in his love for us, has made it so that at the moment when we think that we are farthest from God, this is when God is most active in human history.
Right. The other Old Testament writer to pick up on this theme of the piercing of Yahweh's servant is Zechariah. And he very likely wrote his prophecy sometime around 480 BC. In chapter 12 of Zechariah, God speaks through the prophet saying, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I mean, first of all, how on earth can you explain this without the doctrine of the Trinity, that God says, I will pour out on the house of David the spirit of grace and mercy, so that when they look on me, Yahweh, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him.
It is so amazing. It kind of gives me goosebumps to think about what it must have been like when Jesus is explaining on the road to Emmaus how he was in there the whole time.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it's not that you would have expected it. You shouldn't even really look down on anybody who missed it. You know, you'd miss it too. I would miss it. But when Jesus is able to show these things, who knows how many other areas where we're not still waking up to that connection. This is a very explicit one. And it's really helpful to see, wow, this is some potent prophecy and fulfillment. But there are all sorts of other ways in which I'm sure Jesus is able to show, hey, see, I'm winking at you there.
Right. You know? That 8-mile sermon on the road to Emmaus must have been something if the disciples didn't get it. But it also goes to show that without the resurrection, none of this makes sense.
Right. Right.
Without the resurrection, then his mission is a failure.
None of anything makes sense.
That's true.
No, I mean, yeah,
absolutely.
It's the whole thing.
The whole Bible, in one sense, really hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if he is raised from the dead, he's vindicated, and it shows that my servant who has suffered is also successful in his mission. So yes, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was scandalous to his people. He suffered sorrows. He was silent before others. But now he is successful in his mission through his resurrection.
On that day, Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So we go back to now to Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the great exchange. We are not lost. We are reconciled to God through the work of his Son.
And the point that you brought out in that Zechariah text where it's God, Yahweh himself speaking, and then you think about John 19 and Jesus being pierced. I mean, that going back to an earlier thing that you had mentioned, you know, this is just the idea of him being pierced would have been really hard for the Jews, because we're saying Yahweh was pierced and bled blood and water out of his side.
Not because a bunch of Christians came up with that 300 years later, but because Zechariah prophesied that.
Yeah.
He was oppressed. He was cut off out of the land of the living. What does that mean?
Well, it's certainly covenantal language, the idea of being cut off or excluded from the community. So there's a sense in which he's bearing, going back to the language of curse, the covenantal curse for our disobedience. You think back to places like Deuteronomy chapter 28 where it talks about the curses for disobedience. This servant is embracing our curse for our disobedience, and he's being cut off, as it were.
Because he's polluted.
Yeah.
Right. The covenant giver, maker, is now the covenant keeper. So the one who gives the law of Sinai keeps that law of Sinai, but then becomes the curse bearer of the covenant, cut off from his people outside the gates of Jerusalem, crucified at Golgotha, where only cursed covenant breakers went, becoming our true circumcision. But that's the great exchange, so that we would be reckoned by God as covenant keepers.
And then verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Once again, Jesus had no control over the fact that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, asked Pilate if he could take custody of Jesus' body and lay him in his tomb. And yet that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus.
And it's verses like this that definitely exclude Israel as a nation corporately from being the servant described here.
Yeah.
Because there's no way, reading Isaiah up until this point, that you're going to describe the nation as not having done violence or not having any deceit in their mouth.
Mm. Yeah, exactly. And Israel being given a tomb with a rich man.
He's clearly talking about, I think he's talking about someone else here.
It's got to be me.
Yeah. You know,
it's
but again, older, skeptical liberal scholars would go in and say, well, maybe they manufactured this after the fact. This was the Christian story to make it fit and all this. And that's, I suppose something that would be in the back of your mind until we get to some other extra biblical material that shows that this business about the guy having done no violence, Jesus, this is something that's kind of interesting that the Sanhedrin— there are documents where they say, we've got a problem here. This guy is performing these miracles, and the problem is he doesn't have authorization to do this. He's not doing it by the right power. Maybe he's a magician. They never come at him and say, hey, this guy's, a womanizer. They really didn't have anything on him. I mean, that's as much of a fact as we can get if we're just looking at the history of it. He's not a guy who's going to be in trouble unless he claims the things that he claims, and that's what they get him for.
The charge was blasphemy.
Yeah. Right?
So that tells us that if there had been any other charge that Rome would have recognized as a crime, they would have brought it forward.
Right. Then it would have been a slam dunk.
Yeah. But Pilate's saying, how do you crucify a guy for blasphemy? We don't have that in our legal codes in the empire.
So right. They got to get him on sedition.
Yeah. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. This is the death knell, isn't it, to all theories that say there is no substitutionary atonement here. Jesus died because he was doing good things. And like all social reformers, this is what we do to them. No, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. You can't get away from propitiation. I love that line by James Denny from the 19th century. He says, God is love, say some, and therefore he does not require propitiation. God is love, say the apostles, and therefore he provides propitiation.
So good.
Nobody has any right to borrow the words God is love from an apostle and then put them in circulation after carefully emptying them of their apostolic import. But this is exactly what they do who appeal to love against propitiation. To take the condemnation out of the cross is to take the nerve out of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Its whole virtue, its consistency with God's character, its aptness to man's need, its real dimensions as a revelation of love depend ultimately on this, that mercy comes to us in it through judgment.
one of my favorite Japanese theologians, Kazuo Kitamori. He lived in the 20th century, and I don't agree with everything he says, but he is very helpful because what he's after is this idea that love, when it meets the unrighteous object of love, that's going to be experienced as wrath. And it has to be. It's, he wouldn't say this, a kind of like a vampire going out in the sun. It's, you know, sun's all nice. Unless you're a vampire, sun ain't so good. You know, say the problem's there with what it's, how you're going to experience it. But Kitamori goes on to say, we can even see this in our own lives. You know, if you love your child and your child screws up or your child is an addict or something, that love is going to be experienced as pain. But that's not to deny then the love that's behind that. It's just the reality of what sin has created.
And what's important here to bear in mind is, first of all, that the Son is also Yahweh. And he freely gives his life for the sheep, as I mentioned from John chapter 10. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I voluntarily lay it down. But also, not only does the Lord crush him, but he voluntarily bore our iniquities. So Jesus is not a victim here. You know, in an ultimate sense, Jesus offers himself for our sins in fulfillment, again, as you were saying, Mike, of this eternal plan. This has been a plan all along. This didn't happen to Jesus. That's the important point. This didn't happen to Jesus. Either the Father punishing him or the Romans and the Jews bringing an end to a beautiful life. This is the climax of the whole plan of God for history.
Right. This is the accomplishment of a mission. And, you know, think of all the times that Jesus says, I've come to do the work that the Father gave me to do. And then how he says, you know, in John 17 at the end of his life, you know, on the eve of his crucifixion, Father, I have finished the work that you've given me to do. I've glorified you. Now give me what's mine, you know, those whom you gave me before the foundation of the world. And that's the consequence of his obedience, is this great reward that he receives. And there we see again how Paul plays with that in Philippians 2, where he talks about that reward. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is not, this didn't happen to Jesus. This isn't an accident. This is a mission that was planned out before the foundation of the world.
While we were enemies.
Yeah, and it's really the heart of the whole drama of redemption.
While we were enemies, he died for us. And there's an amazing thing for us to think about here and just savor, that Christ's reward is us.
Right.
What does Jesus get for all this?
A bride.
A bride, a church. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Clearly, the cross is not the end of this. He will see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the will of the Lord is not just to crush him. It's to prosper in his hand, going through the cross to the resurrection. Look at all that will flourish and flower from the cross. After his soul makes an offering for guilt, after he's laid in the grave, his days are prolonged and he sees light. Is that just not the resurrection? What else could that be prophesying? And then verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I don't know of a New Testament text that is clearer about the doctrine of justification.
Mm-hmm. It's clearer than the Apostles' Creed here.
Yeah,
right.
It's an Old Testament text.
Good point.
Yeah.
And it's not just the taking away of the sin.
Right.
You know, it is to be accounted righteous.
By the righteous one.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what is amazing there.
It's all there.
The righteous one will make us to be accounted righteous.
Mm-hmm.
So our righteousness will be his righteousness.
Yeah. That's the great exchange that we were talking about earlier. It isn't just that he's bearing our sins. He's making us righteous. I think it's interesting the way the NASB puts it, by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And I've thought about that, like why that word knowledge in particular? What is it about knowledge? But going back to this idea of retributive justice, and in particular in the wisdom literature, there's such a close relationship between knowledge and obedience, obeying the Lord. And if I could also just make a plug for, you know, covenant theology, passages like this, Isaiah 53, or Mike, the one that you were mentioning, Philippians chapter 2, I mean, this is where we get the scriptural backing for doctrines like the covenant of redemption, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have this eternal plan that they're setting into motion, what we sometimes call the covenant of grace, where the Son is agreeing to accomplish something on our behalf for our salvation. Well, it's all here in the text.
Right.
And that it ends with the dividing of the spoils of victory. So it's a military conquest too. It's not just a substitutionary sacrifice. It's only a conquest over the powers of death and hell because a substitution has taken place, because he's poured out his life unto death. So theologians, it's very popular these days for many theologians to say, no, it's not that Christ died on the cross for our sins. He wasn't a substitute bearing our guilt. The right doctrine of the cross, rather, is that he died to triumph over the powers of hell and the principalities. Well, that's a false choice. In passage after passage, including this one, you get, no, actually, by nailing the legal debt that was against us to the cross, Colossians 2, he triumphed over the powers of death and hell. That's precisely how he triumphed, how he rode victoriously into the gates of heaven and shouted, open the doors, open the gates. I'm coming for my reward. He conquered death and hell precisely by taking away Satan's list of accusations against us.
In the ancient world, after you had defeated your enemy, you go and you get the spoils. You go take what you get, and that's how you paid your soldiers. That's how it made it worth it to put your life on the line. But here it's interesting in 53:12 that this is going to lead to the going out of God's people and essentially reconquering territory. But this is the Great Commission. This isn't for them to go take now for themselves and to consume, but this is to bring this light into the ends of the world, the march of God's people to kind of go out and be part of this restoration, the kingdom that is already in our midst. Jesus says, hey, look, the kingdom of God is at hand. We say, well, what is that? That doesn't seem to be true, right? Well, it depends. If you're looking back to Isaiah 53, it begins right there. They are it. They're the ones who are going to go out, and they're going to take back this land from the darkness and infuse the light.
Right. And when we think of everything else that the scriptures say regarding the spoil that he shares with his people, with the numerous or the strong, as it has here, as we're strong in him, not only is it his righteousness and merit that he has earned through his obedience, but also it's going to be this glorified universe, resurrected cosmos that we get to enjoy.
Yeah,
we are announcing that good news now, and the gospel goes out to the whole world. But there's going to be this new physical glorified reality that we get to enjoy on the last day.
A purified sanctuary. The apostles also interpret Jesus as the suffering servant, by my recollection anyway, going through the passages where it's either explicitly or implicitly alluded to. You've got Matthew 7:17, Luke 22:37, Romans 4:25, Romans 5:1, 1 Timothy 1:15, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 3:13, Hebrews 9:28, 1 Peter 1:10-11, 1 Peter 2:21-25 and 3:18, 1 John 1:28 and verse 36. Wow. This was a treasure trove for the apostolic church, and Jesus himself saw himself as the suffering servant, right? When he climactically in the upper room, when he says, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. He's really echoing Isaiah 53 in that announcement, I am the one who will be pierced for your transgressions. Your sorrow will be borne by me, my body given for you, my blood shed for you. And then you think of the eunuch, this official with the Ethiopian government who's riding along, and he's reading the Isaiah scroll, and he comes to Isaiah 53, comes to this passage, and he says, I don't know what it means unless someone explains it to me. And so Philip explains to him that it refers to Jesus Christ, and he says, oh, well then, what keeps me from being baptized? And then also in Acts 2, Peter proclaims Jesus as the fulfillment of it. You with your wicked hands crucified him. But the Lord had a different purpose for this. The Lord predestined this for your salvation. And they cry out, what then? They're cut to the heart. What then shall we do? And he says, believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And so interesting how, drawing on Isaiah 53 and similar Old Testament passages as now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, is associated with baptism, this sprinkling of the nations that already begins with the Ethiopian eunuch.
Yeah, sometimes you find gentlemen when you're in the pulpit, you might find the need to kind of figure out how to find Jesus in this text or something, right? And this isn't just a clever, artful connecting of the dots. It's explicit. You just don't see it at first. Yeah. But once you see it's there. And of course, you know, I think we might have skipped over one of the most important parts of, you know, Jesus bumping up against his enemies was he's sitting there in a synagogue. He's reading from the Isaiah scroll. And he says, all right, here's my midrash on this. Here's my commentary on this. That's me. And what do they want to do? They're going to stone him. But that's the whole game, because Jesus, even if none of this were true, friends, if we'd say, hey, this is, we're just, you know, historians of religion, one thing is certain, whatever Isaiah is saying and whatever Jesus is saying, that's the same thing. There is something very powerfully disruptive and yet consistent with the entirety of the Old Testament, but yet to say that this would be something that we could have concocted.
That's the one thing you
can't
say.
Now you can't really say that.
Yeah, you know, there's a lot in terms of thinking about the coming Messiah as king. I think there was a lot of expectation related to that. But so often in the Old Testament, you also have the priestly imagery. So he's not just king, but priest. You think of Psalm 110. And even here, the language of sprinkling, the language of intercession. One of the things that's really being focused on in this passage is the fact that this coming Messiah is the priestly mediator for his people, this servant. And that's precisely what Jesus is.
Mm. The king that Uzziah and all other kings of Israel and Judah were not. Finally, folks, you have the picture in Revelation 7:17 expressing this paradoxical unity of Christ as glorious victor and Christ as the suffering servant, our vicarious substitute, with the Lamb seated on the throne. Forever. We never get beyond this. Even in heaven, forever. We never get beyond the fact that Jesus' identity already set for him in eternity past in the covenant of redemption, his identity is forever sealed and identified with us, that he is the mediator of his people. He is the Lamb crucified from the foundation of the world as far as God's purposes are concerned, but now in these last days has appeared and has actually carried out all that the prophets spoke many centuries before. I want to close with this from the great church father Augustine. Desperately sick indeed is the one who in a frenzy beats the doctor. So what sort of frenzy must possess the person who kills the doctor? And on the other hand, what must the goodness and power of the doctor be who from his own blood made a medicine for his crazy killer? After all, the one who had come to seek and to save what had got lost didn't say in vain as he hung there, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. They're in a frenzy. I'm the doctor. Let them rave and rage. I bear it patiently. It's when they have killed me that I will heal them. So let us be among those whom he heals. And folks, this is the great promise that was revealed centuries in advance by the prophet Isaiah, who described the mission of the coming Messiah by saying he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him would be the chastisement that brings us peace, and that by his wounds we would be healed. Folks, don't settle this Christmas for some department store message of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Instead, worship the King of Peace, who at great cost to himself bore your sins and made you to be counted righteous. As Paul declares in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas to all of you from all of us at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.